I want to welcome Jared Olivetti to bring God's Word to us.
Good morning. It's always a privilege to be with you. It's a joy to worship with you. We're going to turn to Genesis 49. If you're using one of your pew Bibles, that's on page 57. And in Genesis 49 this morning, we're going to read and consider the first 28 verses. Let's pray first. Lord, we confess once more that we are in your debt and in need. Lord, right now we need your help. This time is wasted if the Holy Spirit does not use it. Lord, help me to preach well, joyfully, and boldly and faithfully. Hide me behind Christ then, and then help everyone to listen well. Lord, each person here is made in your image. Each has an eternal soul. Each has an appointment with you this morning. We pray that you would speak clearly and powerfully now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant to forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. This is the word of God. We are drawn to people's last words. We love to read and hear about the last words of our spiritual heroes. Many of you remember very clearly the last words that you heard from loved ones before they died. How much more so when your dad is Jacob. How much more so when your dad is a patriarch and a prophet? And so these words, of course, are precious to these sons, or at least to most of them, but they go far beyond just the 12 sons addressed on this day of sadness mixed with sweetness. But here in this blessing, Jacob is really setting out, under the Spirit's guidance, what God is going to do with Israel, not just with these 12 sons. It's an important passage that really sets out for us in poetic and prophetic form the whole Old Testament itself. It might help us just to know where we are in the book of Genesis. Of course, we're near the end of the book of Genesis, you know that. But we're near the end, and we're down in Egypt. And here in Egypt, Jacob has been reunited with his son Joseph, his long-lost son Joseph. And it's very beautiful and poetic that Jacob got to father Joseph and care for him for 17 years. And then Joseph was sold and was stolen. And then Jacob was reunited and Joseph got to care for Jacob for the last 17 years of his life. That's really a wonderful bookend. And so they've been in Egypt now for 17 or almost 17 years. And Jacob recently, or at some point recently, back in chapter 48, had brought Joseph's two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to him, had adopted Joseph's sons into the tribes of Israel, had made them his sons, so that they would receive a blessing along with the tribes. And you could go back in chapter 48 and read that. And now he brings his own 12, I guess what you might call biological sons, to him, and they gather together. They're shepherds, so they wouldn't live right next to each other. This had to be a scene where they had to come from a ways off. And of course, Joseph has a job in the city. He's got to come from a long way, but all of them are gathered. And they're gathered because they know what's going to happen. They know our dad is close to death, and this is typical. We know what Grandpa said to Jacob. We know what Great-Grandpa said to Isaac, that near the time of death, that the blessing is passed on. And so they go, and of course, you can feel maybe the excitement that they might have as they all gather around Jacob, who by this time probably can't sit up and certainly cannot even see at this point, but his sons gather around to listen to him. Before we begin to draw out lessons from this, I want to mention five things that you should know about Genesis 49. So just quickly, five things that you should know about Genesis 49 so that we can handle it wisely. First, Genesis 49 is really weird. It's a very strange passage, and it's meant to be that. You are not meant to copy Genesis 49 when you go to die. This isn't something that we look at that and so we say, okay, now it's time for me to die, so I give prophecies over my children. This is not something for us to copy. Jacob is not only a patriarch, but as we already said, he's a prophet. And what he's doing here is not just giving well wishes to his sons. He's giving genuine prophecies. And that's the second thing to know about this passage, that these are not just wishes, not just general blessings that we might give. And it's also not just pronouncing inheritance on his sons. These are genuine prophecies from a genuine prophet. And we know that, and you can take, we won't have time this morning, but you can take each one of these prophecies that he gives, and you can trace it through the history of Israel, and they all come true. These are genuine prophecies from a genuine prophet. Look with me at verse 28. This is a helpful verse because it summarizes the whole passage. All these, it says, are the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say these are the 12 sons. So these are prophecies not only for these sons and the rest of their life on this earth. These are prophecies for their sons and for their sons' sons and for all the tribes that would follow after them. So just keep that in mind. Another thing to keep in mind, and you might have gotten a sense of this as we read, is that in Genesis 49, there's lots of wordplay. There's wordplay with the names of the sons and things that are said about them. There's wordplays with animals that are attached to some of the sons. Verse 19 says, "Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels." In that verse, there are six Hebrew words. Four of them sound just like Gad. There's lots of wordplay going on. The wordplay is not for fun. It's not to make things funny. It's not because Jacob was being clever. But the wordplay is to show that his prophecies are based in reality. His prophecies are based in knowing who these men really are. He's not sort of pulling out these prophecies out of thin air. He's basing the prophecies on their character. And of course, we see some of that as we read. The fourth thing I want to mention as we read this passage is simply that covenantal heritage is real. Covenantal heritage is a real thing. twice in the last 3 weeks, my Italian heritage has been brought up to me to explain something about me. One time, I'm pretty sure it was positive, and another time, I'm pretty sure it was negative. But both times, I didn't really like it. I'm an American. I don't like the idea that whoever my great-grandfather was determines something about me. I don't really like the idea that where he came from might have some impact on my character. But in reality, I'm really loud. And part of that might be because I'm Italian. And my hands don't stay still. And part of that, right, so this is also true not just physically and in our world, in a worldly sense. It's true in spiritual genetics as well. Covenantal heritage, things being passed on from fathers to sons, from mothers to children, is a real thing. And so just keep that in mind, that's a real thing that will help us understand this passage. And then finally, let me just say a fifth thing, a word about the structure of the passage. As Jacob gathers his sons around, he doesn't simply go in order. He doesn't go from oldest to youngest. But rather, the passage is structured pretty interestingly. He puts the sons of his wives on the two ends of the passage. The book ends are the sons of Leah and Rachel. And in the middle are the sons of their handmaids, of Bilhah and Zilpah. And in the middle, that's where those are. And of course, the structure brings things to a focus then on Judah and finally on Joseph himself. So in summary of all this is simply to say that this is a passage of highly structured prophecy based in reality. It's highly structured prophecy based in reality. And by reality, I simply mean these are prophecies based on who these men were. That has to do with who they were, what their character was, what their faith was like. Now, in order to begin drawing lessons from this, I want you to help me by imagining that you're an Israelite. And so you kids can do this too. Imagine that you're an Israelite and you are wandering in the wilderness. And Moses is the one who's writing the book of Genesis. We know that. And so Moses comes to you in the wilderness as you're marching toward the promised land, and he reads to you this passage. And you know who your granddaddy was. You are either in the tribe of Zebulun or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Levi. And you find out, as you listen to this passage, that whatever your last name is, whoever your great-great-great-great-grandfather was, is going to determine your address, right? You don't get a choice of where to live when you get to the promised land. It has to do with what tribe you belong to. It's going to determine your reputation. Oh, you're of the tribe of Simeon. You must be a hothead. It's going to determine those things. You're going to be treated according to your tribe for the rest of your life. And as you listen to this, then, what lessons are you learning? Well, I want to go through those lessons now with you. I think the first lesson we would be learning as we listen to this, as we listen to these prophecies being told about us, is simply that God is in charge. The first lesson is just that God is in charge. God's in charge of what's going on with his people. This text, these prophecies are spoken from the perspective of Jacob. He's the one who's speaking. He doesn't say at the beginning, "Thus says the Lord," but clearly this is the word of God. Clearly this is Jacob acting as a prophet. And what he's doing under the authority of the Holy Spirit is he is giving the set destiny of each tribe. He is saying to each tribe, each son, here's what your tribe is going to be, here's what they're going to do, here's what they're going to be like. All this is to say that God is in charge and he has set the destiny of all the tribes of Israel. And like every person that's ever lived, we don't like that. We don't like the idea that God's that in charge. We like a God who's mostly in charge. We like a God who's in charge enough to bless us, but not in charge enough to set our destiny. The fact that your life is already set, that there is a destiny for you, is something that you might not really like, because we live in a nation that has valued for so long this myth of independence. We love the idea that you can be, what do we tell our children? You can be anything you want to be. Hogwash! You can't. You can be what God wants you to be. That's the only thing you can be. God has set your life in order. All the days that are ordained for me are written in the book of God before any of them came to be. We need to begin submitting our minds as well as our hearts to the order that God has set in this world. We sing this way, "I am the captain of my fate." Why don't we rewrite the stars? You get it? We can't. You can't rewrite the stars. You can't change the future because God has said it. In this light, trusting God often means accepting the reality that God has ordained. Trusting God means knowing that God's in charge, and He's set the reality, both present and future. And aren't we as a society continually rebelling against the reality that God has set in? If you wake up tomorrow and you're a guy but you feel like a girl, you're still a guy, because that's the reality that God has built into this world. Right? So we need to begin submitting our hearts. We cannot change our genetics. We can't change our gender. We can't even change our future. It's already written. It's not fatalism to acknowledge that God is in control. It is faith. Faith acknowledges, submits to, and celebrates God's sovereign control over the future. We submit to it. We acknowledge it, but we celebrate it too. And here's why it's a good thing. Here's why God's sovereign control over your future is a good thing. Because as much as you think your plan would be better than His, it's not. As much as you would like to be the architect of your future, you would do a far worse job of it than God would. And even when horrible things happen, we are led by Scriptures to confess that God is better at this than I am. He's better at planning the future than I am. Another reason we can celebrate God's control over all things, including the future, is because He is a God who blesses. And when God plans the future, He always plans blessings for His people. I think that brings us to the second lesson that we could learn from this passage, which is that God is not bound to bless all equally. God is not bound to bless all equally. As we read Genesis 29, the two that stand out to us the most are Judah and Joseph. Out of 12 sons, these two receive 40% of the blessing. Not mathematically, but 40% of the words that are given by Jacob are spent on those two sons. And throughout the book of Genesis, or at least throughout Jacob's life, we often note and lament how Jacob showed preferential treatment to his sons. We look at how much Jacob loved Joseph well above all his other sons, and we think to ourselves, that is unwise. And it is unwise. Fathers, be smarter than that. If you show that much preference for one of your children, you're turning their other hearts against you. And so we know that and we see that. But what's not good, what's not okay for Jacob, is just fine for God. What's not right for Jacob to do is totally okay for God to do. And when God wants to say to Judah, you are the most blessed, you are the king. And when He wants to say to Joseph, you are highly blessed, No one there in that room can say, well, that's not fair, because this is a prophet speaking the word of God. What was unwise for Jacob is fine for God, because God's blessing is sovereign. God's blessing is sovereign, so by nature it is freely given. And God continues to bless according to His perfect will. As we fast forward in our minds to the New Testament, we come to 1 Corinthians, we come to Paul writing about the church. And when he writes about the church, he writes about it as a body. And he says, all of you are part of this body. All of you have an important role to play. You all have a spiritual blessing. But some of you have more than others. And you need to be okay with that. And not just okay, there needs to be some joy in your heart over that truth. Because in the church, these blessings that come, even though others are often blessed much more than we are, the blessings that are always given to bless others. And so if you were one of the sons of Israel and you were smart enough, you would realize that God blessing Judah is actually good for me. Because if Judah's a good king, then I'm going to be blessed too. And so it should be in your church. You recognize that there are other people who have more blessings than you. You could take one of two approaches to that. You could be bitter and angry at God and demand, I want more blessings. You could say, isn't it great that that person has those blessings because of all the ways I'm benefited through that? God's blessings are always overflowing to other people. So we never need to be bitter about the blessings we don't have. Which means that we should have two approaches to blessings in this sense. If you have more blessings than others, and all of you have certain blessings that others don't have, but if you abound in blessing from God, then understand that you abound so that others will be blessed by you. You have a greater responsibility, the more God blesses you, to share those blessings with others. And that I'm using the word blessing, we can be even more specific. If God gives you more money than other people, and some of you have more money than other people, He gave you that money so that you would be a greater blessing to other people. If God gave you spiritual gifts that some people don't have, He gave you those gifts not so you could pat yourself on the back, but so that you could use them. Use your spiritual gifts to bless others. And so whatever it is that God helped you to do, and gave you to do, He gave you to others to bless them. But likewise, if you have less gifts than others, if you look in the mirror and you're like, well, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is yet. Maybe it's hard to recognize. Maybe there's not much in the bank account. You can at least rejoice in the blessings that God has given to your family, because in a sense, they are given to you indirectly. So let's rejoice in the blessings God has given, recognizing that God is free to bless however He wants to bless. Now, the negative side of this passage, of course, we've been talking about good things so far, but it gets dark pretty quickly, doesn't it? So the next lesson we want to learn from Genesis 49 is simply that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And we begin there in verse 3. After Jacob calls his sons together, "Listen to me," he begins with Reuben. And of course, that makes sense. In the ancient world, you would always begin with the oldest. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy says that it's very appropriate in the old world, the ancient world, to give a twice large blessing. That's not a real word. Give twice as much blessing to your oldest sons as you would give to the rest of the sons. And so it makes sense that he would call Reuben up first, and even begins just praising him and talking about how happy he was when Reuben was born. "You are my firstborn. My might, the first fruits of my strength, the preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." And surely we can picture Reuben just getting a little bigger, you know, just getting a little more happy about what's about to happen. And then everything falls apart, and Jacob says, "You are as unstable as water. You're unstable as water. You're pushed wherever somebody pushes you." Reuben was a wicked man. Reuben was committed sins that would carry consequences for him and for his tribe for generations. "You went up to your father's bed." This references sin that Reuben committed with Bilhah back in chapter 35. Reuben's position as the oldest makes his sin even more tragic. And the consequence is not that he's kicked out of the family. He's not. But he loses his position as the firstborn. And that position is actually given to Joseph. By adopting Manasseh and Ephraim and giving to them each a blessing, what Jacob is doing is actually giving Joseph a double blessing. So he takes the double blessing away from Reuben and he gives it to Joseph. In essence, making Joseph, in that sense, the firstborn. And we go on to verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers." They're so similar, we're going to lump their prophecy together. "Weapons of violence are their swords." He doesn't even say anything nice about them at all. And what happens then in verses 5 through 7 is a reference to the time when Dinah was defiled and all her brothers got super mad. And Simeon and Levi were the ones that led the charge against the city of Shechem. And they went, and as they went, they didn't simply go for justice, which in some sense we might have understood, but they went for vengeance. And here he speaks about how cruel they were. They were so cruel that they hamstrung oxen. They weren't even willing to take the oxen and steal them. They killed them and they made them worthless to everyone else. Their anger is a cruel and a fierce anger. And so they are cursed by their father. And the curse is that they will be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. When we read the Ten Commandments, we read that the sins of the father are passed on to the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate God. The reality that we see in these first three prophecies is that you can be part of the chosen people of God and still suffer the consequences of sin generationally. You can be part of the people of God, they're not kicked out, and still suffer the consequences of sin generationally. Sin is passed on. Sin is passed on from fathers to sons, from parents to children. It is good and encouraging to note that later, during the life of Moses, Levi would regain some of his honor. The tribe of Levi would be the one tribe that stands with Moses against the rest of the tribes when the golden calf incident happened. And so they are received kind of back into a position of honor. It's also worth noting that this prophecy is yet true, that Levi and Simeon are scattered in Israel. Levi would never have any land. Now, because of this, And so they became priests as a position of honor, but they didn't have land because of this curse. So what do we do with this truth? Well, we repent of our sins. Especially you who are parents, you who are elders, you who have positions of authority and honor, you need to understand that your sin impacts other people. Your sin can be passed on. And we don't want to talk about this. We want to pretend like it's not true. We want to pretend that my sins are just mine. But we get old enough that we just realize half the sins I have, I got from my mom and dad. Right? We inherit them. And we begin to see it in our children. We begin to see our sins as six little mirrors running around our house. We begin to see how our sins are being passed on to them. So repent of your sins. Repent and plead with God that He would not pass those sins on, because He doesn't have to. It's not a given. Maybe you can look as an illustration the difference between how Germany and Japan treat their national sins. It's been interesting in the last few years to learn how Germany and Japan treat their national sins as they look back to World War II and the atrocities that each nation committed. Germany, by and large, has owned its heritage. They've built monuments and museums about the Holocaust. And they said, this is who we were. Let's not forget. Let's not repeat. And Japan continues to refuse to acknowledge anything that they did. And you have to choose to kind of be like one of those. You have to acknowledge your weaknesses and your sins and repent so that those sins might not be passed on. Or if you ignore them and you just let them go, they will be passed on to your children and to those around you. The big picture then is how God is going to use all these things to shape His people. Even their punishment, we could say, was for the greater good. Even their punishment on these three sons was for the good of Israel. How bad would it have been if God let Reuben stay as the leader of the people? How much quicker would they have fallen into unfaithfulness? How good is it that God kept Levi from having their own land so that they could become priests to all the people? So that even in the curse, even in the punishment, God is blessing His people. Which brings us finally to the big picture. What is God doing in this story? But what God is doing on this one page in my Bible is just one page. He's setting out the whole Old Testament, isn't He? In this one series of prophecies, God is saying through these 12 men, here's exactly what's going to happen for the rest of the Old Testament. Now, it's in poetic form, but it's all here. It's all here about who would be the leaders, where they would live, how they would operate under the rule of God, under the rule of the kings. Which brings us to the last lesson that we need to learn this morning, which is that God's great blessings have an end. They have an end. By end, I mean purpose. God's great blessings have a purpose. And the purpose was the coming of Jesus Christ. And so all these things that He's doing wasn't simply to punish or to bless. All of it is to organize them, to arrange them, and to move them forward in history so that the result would be the coming of Jesus Christ generations later. And we see that most clearly in the blessing of Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. We don't have time to go back and learn the whole story again. But the story of Joseph itself, as Joseph is sold into slavery, if you know your Bible, you know that that story, that long story, has an interrupted period. And the story is interrupted by the sin of Judah, that one chapter where Judah sins with Tamar. Do you remember that story? Why is it there in the middle of the story of Joseph? It's there to show us why Joseph was sold into slavery. Why did Joseph go to Egypt? He went to Egypt to preserve Judah. Period. The main reason Joseph was there was to make sure that Judah would live. And Judah's sin meant that he needed somebody else to be there for him. And so Judah repents in time. He comes to Joseph and he repents of his sin. He becomes the leader and in time the unofficial king of his people. And here it's solidified. Here it's put down as the word of God that Judah is the leader of the people. Not Joseph, but Judah. Judah has these prophecies laid upon him that your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down as a lioness. Who dare rouse him? And then this prophecy in verse 10. The scepter, the sign of the king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a prophecy that if we grab it and we pull it, we find ourselves getting to David. David of the line of Judah. And David, who receives a prophecy from God through Samuel that you're going to have a son, Solomon, and he'll be on the throne forever. So that must be a prophecy about somebody else. And so we keep pulling. And we get all the way to Jesus Christ. We get all the way to the New Testament where Jesus comes, not through the line of Joseph, but through the line of Judah. And then we keep pulling. And we get all the way from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. Where in Revelation 5, verse 5, the Apostle John is having a vision of the throne room of heaven. And he sees a scroll lying there. And that scroll is the will of God for history. But nobody can open it. 7 seals on it. Nobody has the right and the power to open it. And John weeps until a voice pronounces, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. And he can open the scroll. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." This is a prophecy that takes us all the way through the Bible. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament on one page. Because all that God was doing was not simply blessing these men for their character or cursing them for their sins. He was organizing everything so that Jesus would come. It was always the point, it was always the plan that through this one person, through Judah, Jesus would come. And then to Judah, through Jesus, in a sense, would be the obedience of the peoples. And so as we look at this passage, we can look back now with the benefit of history. And we can see that our God is faithful. And that our God is true. And when he promises something, it always comes true. And we can see that he is the one who's organized all human history to get to the point of Jesus' incarnation and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. We look back at this passage and our faith is built. But we also look forward. Because we are not in a different position than the Old Testament Israelites. We are still waiting, aren't we? Just as they were told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come, so you've been told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come. He's come once, but he's coming again. And just as God ordered all things and blessed his people in the Old Testament so that Jesus would come at the right time, he is doing the exact same thing today. He is organizing all of human history and placing the greatest blessing on the church so that through the church, Jesus would return to this world. And the day is set, just as set as it was for the incarnation in the Old Testament. It's set. And the blessings are going to be poured out on the church throughout this age so that at the end, Jesus will come and we'll see that God has blessed us to the point of bringing Christ back to this world. So we not only look back and say, yes, Jesus came and we can trust in God because of it. We look forward then, and the same God who ordered all of human history through these 12 men, which are representatives of the church, is doing the same thing today. He is ordering all of this world to bless his church so that Jesus will come back at the right time. Today, providentially, is Father's Day. I couldn't have picked a better passage than this one. For Father's Day. Whatever your dad was like, many of you had wonderful fathers. Some of you didn't. But whatever your dad was like, here's what our Father is like. When he pronounces blessings, they come true. When he runs our lives, Jesus comes back. And so as you celebrate your dads today, or you remember your dads today, celebrate this Father. Celebrate the Father who is ordering all of human history so that Jesus will once more stand on this earth and the obedience of the peoples will belong to him. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we rejoice in this series of prophecies that seem so disconnected from our lives, yet they're perfect for us today. So we ask that you would give us faith in the coming Savior and that you would continue to do what you've always done, which is bless your people for the purpose of bringing Christ back. Lord, we don't know all that you have to do. We don't know whose names are written in the book of life, But we pray that you would accomplish, through blessing the church, everything that needs to happen for Jesus to return. We pray that you would be doing the work of saving your elect, of bringing all things under the dominion of Jesus Christ, so that he could come again. Lord, that's our great hope, is his return. Nothing else will solve the problems. Nothing else will heal this world, but he will. So, Lord, we thank you for the faith that you give us even today. And we pray that you would help us to walk in that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing.